name is Chuck Kuhnert. For those of you who don't know me, I'm a professor of biology at Concordia College in Portland, Oregon. Today we're going to be talking about creation versus evolution. A topic that I always come to with some fear and trepidation. I want to start my remarks by mentioning that I have a very humble opinion of myself as a savant, or as one who might share with someone else any type of wisdom. Some experiences in life can be extremely humbling. A recent example of that was that a very close friend of mine called me one day about 2 years ago and told me that he had terminal cancer. He had just been diagnosed as having terminal cancer, and he wanted my opinion, my scientific opinion, about which course of treatment he should follow. He was given three options, and after discussing it with him, I suggested a course of treatment. He died shortly after that, so that tends to sort of put in perspective what science has to offer and what my personal contribution might be. At any rate, today's topic is one that has caused immense heartache, trial, and difficulty in many church denominations, and I think in America as a whole, as well as some other countries around the world. A little bit about my background. My background is out of a young earth creation situation. When I went to Lutheran elementary and high school and Lutheran college, I was taught that the earth was 6,000 years old, that the earth was created in six 24-hour days, that Adam and Eve were literally single individuals that were created. And I swore allegiance to that frame of reference for many years. And I have subsequently gone through an extensive process of personal reevaluation and searching to come to grips with some problems that have confronted me in my area, which is science. And I hope today to offer what I consider to be the best we can do as humans to heal that rift that divides many churches. There are, I would offer no pretense that we will ever be able to solve that controversy completely. But I would offer that there is the best chance of any of creating a climate for progress in what I consider to be the major ministry of the church, which necessitates us getting away from these kinds of controversies that are schismatic or that split us. This is not only a really traumatic controversy for some individuals from a faith perspective, but I think, I personally believe, it is the controversy is the work of the devil. It is a great tool to distract us from what we really should be about, which is ministry to people through Jesus Christ. So anyway, what I would like to do then is offer my set of standards or ideas that have helped me come to a synthesis on this issue. I do not claim to be a theologian, but I do claim to be a Christian. I'm not even sure I claim to be a scientist. I do some science, I've done some science, and I think I understand how science works a little bit, but I'm only offering this as a personal statement, and I don't expect anybody out there to buy it. I would just like you to take it for what it's worth, and then we're going to have, I hope, lots of time for discussion on it. I think, first of all, we need to recognize that the fundamental issue is, at least for most Christians, can man really have descended from other types of organisms, and can there then still be a redemptive act by God for a fallen humanity? Or are those two concepts mutually exclusive of each other? Do they not just butt heads against each other? And I think a second feature, before we get into the details of this, we should understand is that this issue is relatively new in church history. Obviously, the notion of Darwinian evolution did not arise until the second half of the 19th century. And really, in terms of a tremendous impact on various denominations, and specifically a tremendous impact on the Lutheran denomination, this did not become an issue until the 1920s. So we're talking about a topic that in the history of the church is very new. And it has had a resurgence in the past decade and a half, with the push by many different creationist societies for adoption of textbook regulations in various public classrooms that require equal treatment of creationism and evolution in the biology courses. So we're talking about something that's new. All right. Now, therefore, I'm going to, the personal belief statements that I will represent to you, I think, are based on my 30-year search, because this goes back to when I was a teenager, and I have been wrestling with it ever since, and I've come to a point in my life where I'm fairly comfortable with it now and feel I feel good about where I'm at, and I know the kinds of mental gymnastics I went through earlier in my life and the kinds of struggles and so on, and it can be a very distressing thing for people. Some of you may have a difficulty identifying with that, but when you equate this interpretation of Scripture with a basic tenet of faith, then it becomes a life and death situation spiritually. What can I say? Number one, I believe in God the Father, creator of heaven and earth. The Apostolic Creed. I, in fact, had that question asked of me, and I knew the politics behind the question. This was the third year I was out teaching, and I had come from a school in which the biology department was creationist. Okay, and I want maybe to differentiate for our discussion today between a creationist and a belief in God as creator. Two different things. Okay. A creationist is a demander of a young earth, a demander of a literal interpretation of 24-hour days for creation. That's a typical creationist. Okay. Anyway, the call came. They wanted me to come back to that school to teach biology. And the person calling asked me one question after the pleasantries were finished. He said, "What do you believe about creation and evolution?" And I spent about 10 seconds thinking, and I said, "I believe God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth." And I stopped. He said, "Oh, it's been nice talking to you." Boom. And needless to say, I didn't get offered the position there. They were looking for more. Okay, so first of all, I want to be clear when I say that I believe in the tenets that the Apostolic Creed suggests. I believe in them, but that belief is a belief that is not, I do not read into that statement much more than is present in the statement. In other words, there is and there is not a lot implied in that belief statement. Second belief statement I have is that God speaks to us the truth. Isaiah 45:19, I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. The third belief statement I have is that God reveals himself to us in nature. And Martin Marty just did an excellent study on the sacred, and the people who responded when he asked them what they felt the sacred was often mentioned things like the beauty of the mountains or beauty of flowers or the daffodil or whatever. And even as I was walking from the village center over here today, just passing the flower beds, you know, there's something about those daisies that's sacred. There's something about it that speaks volumes to us about God, the fact that we have a marvelously powerful, wonderful, interesting God who would do that for us and not create some kind of blah surroundings for us. So I think God speaks to us and reveals himself to us in nature. Fourthly, I believe God reveals himself to us in Scripture. John 5:39, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that testify on my behalf. So, I think there's also another way God reveals himself to us, and that is through the sacraments and also through personal revelation, but those two I'm not going to get into today because I don't think they bear directly on this issue. But those two are tenets of my faith. God reveals himself in nature, and God reveals himself in Scripture. And remember, I preceded that with the belief statement that God is truth. He only speaks the truth. He does not lie. Okay. Now that does have an important implication then. Okay. What it tells me is that perceived conflicts that we have between God's revelation in nature and God's revelation in Scripture cannot be God's fault. They are our fault. They are our limitations. We either do not fully understand Scripture correctly, or we don't understand nature correctly. And more likely, both. Okay. Puts us, I believe, in a position of humility. Now, we'll get back to those concepts in a minute. As a scientist, I have some further ground rules that I must follow. There's a neat book by McCain and Siegel called The Game of Science. And it does this very humorous and very interesting analogy between science and a game. And it talks about the rules of the game. And the fact that if you're not playing by the rules, you're really not doing science. Okay, so what are the rules of science? How is the game played? Well, first of all, the scientist must believe that the world is orderly, that the universe operates under laws which govern its operation, and that it allows us, therefore, to make certain predictions about future behaviors of materials. Now, obviously, I'm not implying by that we can always predict everything that's going to happen. It is simply that there are certain things that scientists have to hold to in order to make science have any sense to it at all. In other words, under the conditions that we normally utilize, we know that if we drop something, it falls. It does not rise. Unless it happens to be filled with helium, and then it may go up, but a rock, you drop it, it goes down. It would be a very terrible world for a scientist if every time you dropped a rock, you would have to guess as to whether it was going to go up or down. You know, let's drop it. Oh, it went up. This time, go down, down, go sideways, you know. But we can predict that certain behaviors are going to happen in nature, and there is an order to nature. And what's more, that order that's in nature is capable of being ascertained. You can, in fact, find out something about it. Okay? Martin Marty also talked about theory as actually coming from, I think, the Greek word for observing or seeing. Science is about, the game of science is about making theories. That's what science does. Science creates theories. Now, that word is denigrated a lot in the creationist literature. Oh, evolution is just a theory. But in science, a theory is something that's very special. It's something that requires much justification. It requires a lot of empirical data, which backs it up, things that you can actually observe backing it up. And what's more, it makes sense in the light of everything that we see around us and can help us predict the future. It can help us predict things. So it is not just a theory, but it is a scientific theory. That's very important. Now, thirdly, all theories in science are falsifiable. In order to be a scientific theory, we must be able to prove it wrong. Okay? That's inherent in science. Every theory in science is proposed in such a way so that other scientists looking at the theory may poke holes in it. And as a result, create a better theory. For example, our first picture of the atom, the first picture of the atom, which came in the 1800s, really, was something called the plum pudding model, in which there was this pudding of negative charges and these plums of positive charges somewhere in the middle. But by experimentation, we found that that model was unsatisfactory in explaining what the atom looked like. And so we came up with the Bohr model of the atom, which was a positive nucleus with electrons circulating around the outside. And it's been, the Atomic Energy Commission adopted the Bohr model for their symbol. Okay, but the Bohr model was actually passé in the 30s already. And I came to understand that through quantum mechanics that model of the atom was incorrect. And so now we have a model of the atom which you can't draw because it is an abstraction. And so therefore, it's difficult for a layperson to understand what our picture of the atom is. Okay? But those theories, like the atomic theory, develop through time and they evolve because each theory gets poked apart, ripped apart, and rebuilt into a more proper form. Okay. Now, in this particular context, that has a very important meaning. What it tells us is Darwinian evolution is dead as a theory. No scientists today believe in Darwinian evolution. Okay. Is that interesting to you? It was replaced in 1935 by neo-Darwinism, which was a synthesis of Darwinian evolution with what was being found out about molecules and the way molecules worked in living things. And that lasted until the late 70s. And now, neo-Darwinism is no longer the acceptable model of evolution. We now have a model called punctuated equilibrium, okay? Espoused by Stephen Jay Gould of Harvard, who some of you may have read. He's written a bunch of books, The Flamingo Smile and Hen's Teeth and Horse's Toes and things like that. He writes extremely interesting books. He writes a column for Natural History Magazine that he's compiled in these books. If you ever get a chance to read them. They're very interesting and delightful reading. And he makes science, and especially the science of evolution, very readable for a layperson. So the punctuated equilibrium, the basic tenet of Darwinian evolution was, okay, you have a few mutations here, and very slowly they accumulate, and as they accumulate, the environment changes, and so the organisms evolve very slowly and very steadily from this amoeba up into a man. And punctuated equilibrium says that's not what the fossil record tells us. What the fossil record tells us instead is that evolution occurs in big spurts. We get huge spurts of extinction, which open up all sorts of niches in the ecosystem, which allows organisms to flush into and fill. For example, the dinosaurs became extinct 65 million years ago. Jurassic Park notwithstanding, they're probably not going to come back. Okay, 65 million years ago. Current theory is that a huge asteroid hit the Earth at that time and caused their extinction because of the formation of a cloud layer that covered the Earth for 9 months and that kind of stuff. And there's considerable evidence for that, which I'm not going to get into right now. But at any rate, because the dinosaurs became extinct, mammals could go wacko. Because mammals at the time of the dinosaurs were present, but they were little furry things about this big, you know. And they were, the biggest ones were about the size of a household cat at that time, because all the reptiles were huge, and if any mammal got bigger than that, they didn't have a chance of escaping them, and the reptiles would eat them. So the mammals didn't evolve into big critters until the big critters, the dinosaurs, died. Then all of a sudden, mammals could evolve into whales and elephants and lions and tigers, oh my, yes. And the issue of punctuated equilibrium then is simply another in the evolution of the theory of evolution. Okay, another step in that progress. Okay. Another rule that I as a scientist must follow is that science is based on empirical data. Empirical data means you have to be able to gather information. You have to be able to crunch numbers, essentially, in order to do science. Now, that doesn't mean that there aren't other kinds of information available to us, but those kinds of information are not science. Okay? I want to make the point that you can perceive the world around you from a number of different perspectives. Science is only one way of knowing the world. We also know the world through art. We know the world through history. We know the world through theology. None of those require empirical data. Science is the only way of knowing the world that requires empirical data. Okay, so it's a unique characteristic of science. And it limits, at the same time that I'm telling you this, I'm implying that because science is limited to empirical data, it is a limited way of knowing the world. And it is not the complete way of knowing the world. Okay, that's part of my belief system. Okay. Another rule is that data must be capable of being replicated. In other words, the virgin birth is real tough to deal with in science because it may have happened once, but it's not going to be replicated, and so you can't include it in science. Okay? Miracles in general are that way. They may have happened, but if they happen, they're not going to be dealt with by science because you can't replicate them. Okay? And finally, I think I would say that science itself is often characterized in the media, particularly in the media of the fundamentalistic right, as being anti-religious. And the truth is, science is a-religious. And I hope I made that clear a little earlier. Science and religion are two different ways of knowing the earth or the world or your experience. And one of our big problems in the creation evolution controversy is that we have people talking to each other from different platforms. The religious people talking this way to scientists who talk this way. And so they never connect. They can't connect, in essence, because they are dealing with their knowledge of the world from two different frames of reference. That's why every debate between scientists and theologians on this issue, or between creationists and evolutionists, always end up in frustration, because they're not talking to each other in the same wavelength. All right, so I've given you my basic tenets of faith that underlie my rationalization, and I've given you how science works. What I'd like to finish up with, essentially, is my conclusions, my personal conclusions, based on these tools and these underlying assumptions. First of all, I have to say that in my 30 years of searching, I've come to the conclusion that the universe and the Earth look very old. Okay. Despite any gymnastics that you try mentally, the Earth is much older than 6,000 years. The Earth is much older than 10 million years. I think our best estimates right now of the universe being 15 billion years old and the Earth being 4.5 billion years old are probably as accurate as we're going to get. And I'm satisfied in my own mind that that is what nature tells us. And I could get into the astrophysics of why the universe seems to be 15 billion years old. It's interesting that there is now a split in the creationist camp. They're called the young earthers and the old earthers. It's true. There's a guy by the name of Hugh Ross, who some of you may have seen on the Christian Broadcasting Network. He is carried nationwide in prime time on the Christian Broadcasting Network. He came to Seattle last year, and two science faculty members from each of the private colleges in Oregon and Washington were invited to talk to him. And it was sponsored by the Murdoch Foundation, and we all flew up to Seattle and sat down for 3 days of discussion with Hugh Ross. And he gave us, he's an astrophysicist, and he gave us the data from astrophysics that, and he was a young Earth creationist until he got the data from astrophysics. And now he's an old Earth creationist. He believes the Earth is universe is 15 billion years old, and he believes that the fact that the universe is the result of the Big Bang is one of the strongest arguments for the existence of a creator. Because the other model of the universe, in the Big Bang theory, you have the universe starting as a small mass of matter and exploding out this way and eventually sort of disintegrating as it goes out, which means that you have a beginning and an end. The other model of the universe is called the oscillating universe theory, which is that the universe just gets big and small and big and small and big and small and big and small, and it's never had a beginning and never will have an end. It just continually oscillates between big and small. And that's sort of the Eastern religious concept of the universe. But that, you have to understand that astrophysics is the place where theology and science come closest to meeting. Because you get Einstein, for example, what I would consider to be an a-religious person. He didn't do much with religion for much of his life. But when he got into astrophysics toward the end of his life, he scratched his head and he said, you know, this really looks like something started it all. He never got to the point of saying it was God, but something started it all, you know. And so there was a period of about 35 or 40 years in the history of astrophysics where we had truly atheistic astrophysicists who wanted God not to be around, who proposed this oscillating universe model, and they tried every which way to support it from the data, and finally, in the 70s, with the Explorer missions, space missions, we got enough data to prove that the oscillating universe model could not hold. And so now the Big Bang theory, that model of the universe, is still the most widely accepted model. Anyway, so the universe and the earth. Secondly, on the Earth, the fossil record and current evidences from molecular genetics, which is my field, give the impression that organisms have changed in form and function during the lifespan of the Earth. That when the Earth was just new, the life forms were simpler. And as the Earth aged, the life forms became more complex. Thirdly, it also seems from nature that man is genetically, physiologically, and anatomically related to other creatures in the same way that other creatures are related to each other. In other words, and this is a really hard one for Christians to buy into, and I'm bear with me here. In other words, what I'm saying is, on the basis of nature, we see no distinction between man and the other animals other than the fact that man has higher intelligence and therefore is capable of doing many more things than the other animals are. But there is nothing, for example, in the DNA of humans that would different, if you were a molecular biologist and took human DNA and took DNA from giraffes and looked at it, the nature of DNA in humans and giraffes is identical. There's no difference. The sequence of the bases, the sequence of the letters in the DNA is slightly different, which is why they have four legs and we have two legs and two arms and they have a longer neck than we do, but basically, the nature, the fundamental nature of life is very similar. So there is no evidence from nature that man is a distinct creature from the rest of creation. In fact, the fossil record also gives us the distinct impression that current human beings, Homo sapiens, had predecessors that lived on the Earth. And those predecessors in the fossil record are, surprisingly by the creationist point of view, but not surprisingly by the evolutionary point of view, those predecessors to humans are progressive in their development into the modern form. In other words, the human forms that we find that are 3 million years old are about 3 foot 6 inches tall and have features that are much more chimpanzee-like, and the fossils that we find that are 1 million years old are about 4 foot 8 inches tall and have much more human-like features in the facial bones. If it were that evolution had not occurred, what you would expect to see are big human-like things, very human-like, 3 million years ago, and non-human-like, ape-like critters very recently. But you never find that kind of jumbled-up situation. You find in the older rocks the more primitive forms, and in the younger rocks the less primitive forms. The theory of evolution is also helpful in being able to predict some things for the future. For example, I can predict right now that we will never cure all illnesses. And one of the reasons for that is that the critters that cause the disease are evolving. We get new ones all the time. In our lifetime, you know, there was Legionnaires' disease about 1970-something or other, 76, I think. And then all of a sudden, of course, AIDS appeared on the scene in 1980. And then we had this outbreak of E. coli in Seattle, a new strain of E. coli. So it happens. Evolution occurs in our time scale, even. Okay. We can also predict that some species are going to become extinct. They're going to die out. Evolution tells us that. Okay. That theory tells us that. All right. Now, all right, that's what I see in nature. And if I did not say those things, I would be lying to you. And I think that's where I really have a problem with my creationist brethren, because I believe they lie. And I'm saying that's a very strong statement from me, but I do not see how you can read the evidences of nature and not come to those conclusions using the tools of science. Okay. Now, I'm not saying, therefore, that that is the correct interpretation of that data from nature. But the only alternative you have to it is to abandon the tenets of science and go to the authority of theology, which is fine. That's not wrong. But it's not science. Understand my difference here? This is a very fine point, but it is the critical point. If you want to play science, you must play science by science's rules. You cannot have it both ways. You cannot claim to be science and then rely on authority to give you your data. Okay. You cannot say, oh, that's because God did it, as a scientist. Okay. Now, having said all that, let me give you finally my personal theology of this whole issue. I believe the following about nature and scripture. First of all, despite all these statements about evolution, I believe nature leaves with us the distinct impression of marvelous design. Okay. Now, that may be the direct result of specific creatures being created at specific points in time by a creative act of God. Zap, they're there. Or it may be in the nature of the DNA molecule and the way in which living creatures evolve that God has placed in them from the very get-go, from the origin. That may be the marvelous design. Secondly, I believe we can never totally know God's mind. Martin Marty quoted Luther as saying, if you're going to be a theologian, you're going to be happy seeing the back end of God, the posterior of God. God does not, Martin Marty said this too, God does not come to us head on. If we knew what God was, we would be God, and we would not need him. We cannot ever know totally the mind of God. Both scripture and nature have an essential element of mystery to them that will always remain until we become God. Thirdly, my confidence in God does not come because I do or do not literally interpret Genesis 1 and 2. Unfortunately, for some people it does, I think. And that's a real problem. I'm reminded of this astronaut named Irwin, who for about 20 years climbed Mount Ararat looking for Noah's Ark. And he continued all these searches looking for it. In fact, there was a TV program in search of Noah's Ark that was widely seen on CBS just about 6 months ago. The question I would ask him is, if you find the Ark, will your faith be stronger? And if you don't find the Ark, will your faith be weakened? Is your faith based on whether the ark rests on Mount Ararat or not? Or rather, is your faith based on a personal relationship with Jesus Christ and how the Spirit touches you and allows you to touch other people on a daily basis? What is really essential to your faith? Okay? For me, a creation by God in 6 24-hour days, 6,000 years ago, is not an essential ingredient for my faith. Having said that, I believe faith in a creator God is essential in order to be Christian. Because if we do not have a God who has created all, then he certainly does not have the power to redeem it. And that, therefore, that's why the first article of the Apostles' Creed is an essential of my faith. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I do not, as a Christian, have to fear new discoveries or intellectual pursuits. Knowing God through Jesus Christ frees me up in a way that is exhilarating. It allows me to explore anything I want to explore intellectually. And I don't have to be afraid of what I'm going to find, because my God is bigger than that. He is capable of encompassing and taking into account any new piece of information that might confront me. In 1 John 4:16 and 18, we read, God is love. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. And I see the creationists as being people who are afraid. They are afraid that their God will be diminished if their theory, their perception, is somehow tainted or wrong. And I believe that's, and I'm speaking here primarily from my Missouri Synod background, so if you guys are from the ELCA, I forgive you already. But from my Missouri Synod perspective, that has been one of the great faults of Lutheranism. The idea that somehow we can protect or guard the truth, or that we are the bastion of the truth in the world. And finally, in summary, the last statement of my personal theology is that the proper Christian approach in dealing with this topic or any other topic is one of humility. It's one of humility. I'm going to be very interested in asking God when I get to heaven how he made the world. But until then, I trust him to lead me by his Spirit into the truth that frees me. And I don't know the answers, and I never will. And I don't believe anybody else on earth ever will either. So the question is not who is right and who is wrong. The question is, can we really trust God? And can, in fact, we, as a body of people who desire to do God's will, get on with the business of ministry and get away from confrontations that hurt that ministry? That's it.
Okay.
Questions?
No question or comment. Some 60 years ago, I was in confirmation class. I didn't think much of the teacher, but he was an old dud. But he taught me one thing I never forgot. And it helped me, introduced me to the idea of evolution. And he told us in confirmation class that the Hebrew word yom can mean 24 hours a day or a million years. I never forgot that. And that was my introduction to the fact that six-day creation theory was not for me.
That, in fact, is, until the 1870s or 80s, that was the only interpretation of yom.
That's right.
It was never a 24-hour day. I mean, it was never assumed that God did this thing in a single day. That, by the way, if you presume that, you really have to do some gyrations, because if you read the Genesis account carefully, God creates the plants before he creates the sun, which means that the green plants, which are photosynthetic in order to survive, have to somehow survive in pitch darkness. Now, and we have many examples of plants who, if deprived of light for 24 hours, would die. They wouldn't be around. So obviously, you have to say, if you buy into that, you have to say that the earth does not, the universe does not operate by regular laws all the time, just sometimes, you know. And for scientists, you can't do that. It's not satisfactory.
You find that my patients look at the Bible and see it as only scientific literature, that one type of literature, or what do they do with what, you know, we see it as a mix, it's law, history, and poetry, and parable.
Yeah, well, they certainly are, in some sense, tunnel vision about the nature of scriptures. And they're selective in what they decide is literal and what they decide is not literal. You know? And I think, to be fair, they are afraid, creationists are afraid of the secularization of all of society, and they think that admitting that the earth is old may be the first domino to fall in the entire process. So for creationists, the story of creation is foundational because it leads to, if you don't accept that, then it leads to all other heresies and the loss of Scripture's authority entirely. They rationalize some of the poetic genre that we find in other parts of Scripture as being obviously not scientific because it doesn't deal with scientific issues. In fact, they deal with it, like in Job, when he talks about the Leviathan and things like that, they deal with that, and they try to literalize that and make that into the dinosaurs, which is one of the evidences that creationists have, that the Bible talks about dinosaurs being in existence. That you get into this stuff, and you really get some bizarre stuff. I remember I had a pastor, this was in 74, okay, right after this split, or right at the time Seminex was forming, and all this stuff was going on in Missouri Synod and stuff. And our E.P. Weber, our president, came in one day and said, Chuck, I hate to do this to you, but we got this pastor out of Idaho, and he's got to come and talk to your classes in biology. I had four sections of biology back to back. He said, he's going to talk to your biology classes about creationism. And we've got to do it because it's politically correct at this time to do it. Otherwise, we'll suffer consequences in St. Louis. And he said, I just ask you to sort of bite your tongue. I made it to two classes. In the third class, I just couldn't take it anymore, and I just let him have it in class in a gentle way. You know, but I didn't try to humiliate him in front of the students, but I just asked him some pertinent questions. His theory was that the dinosaurs were alive at the time of the flood, and that they survived the flood, which is the evidence for that is this stream bed in the Biloxi River of Texas, where the creationists claim to have found human footprints co-extant with the dinosaur footprints in the same rock bed. Well, so, and since creationists also believe in a worldwide flood that caused all geological formations that we see today, including the Grand Canyon, that all happened because of the flood, then the dinosaurs had to survive the flood if their footprints were with man, because those rock beds where the footprints were found had to be the result of the flood. So somehow, anyway, they rationalized it all. But I asked them, okay, now remember that the flood lasted for a year. The rains only lasted 40 days, but the ark was floating for a year. What did the dinosaurs do for a year? Because he admitted they couldn't fit in the ark because they were too big. So what did they do for a year while the earth was covered with water? He said they floated, okay, for a year. You know, I find that a little bit hard to believe. You know, I mean, you really got to do some gyrations and gymnastics if you're going to do this stuff. So anyway, we got into that a little bit about what they would eat during that year, and you know, how their urinary system could handle all the fresh water being poured into it by absorption through the skin and the rest of this stuff. But anyway. Then he had a remarkable comment to me, which is just out of left field. It had nothing to do with the evolution thing. He said, original sin, is passed on genetically. Okay, and the reason that Jesus was born without sin was that his father was the Holy Ghost and therefore did not have sin and so couldn't pass the original sin gene on to his son. Quite an interesting concept. that the Y chromosome would be the seat of original sin. That's why he precisely the point. He hadn't thought it through far enough to see that all women then are without sin. Because the women knew that all women. So anyway, you get all sorts of stuff. The creationist movement is for me a problem evangelically in this way. If you are a scientist who is thoughtful, I believe that you have to see the earth as being old and those kinds of things. There's just no reasonable way to wash that out. I mean, it's just so evidence is overwhelming that the earth is old. Okay. What that does then to the non-Christian who is a scientist is it presents a tremendous roadblock if they see that they are required to believe in a very young earth in order to be a Christian. It makes them understand that they cannot, in fact, be a Christian because they would have to lie to do it. And what's the purpose of joining a faith where you have to lie to join? It's inherently idiotic. And I've found many scientist friends who have that opinion of Christians. They believe that that's what all Christians believe about the nature of the earth. So anyway, for me, it's a question of ministry more than it is a question of who's right or wrong. It's how do we get the gospel of Jesus Christ to the people who need it? And I think this controversy is a hindrance to that proclamation in many ways. But yes, over here first.
I've seen this from the other side of the coin too. I have a lot of relatives who are short or young as creationists. And they're very intelligent people, and they've had to give up science,
right?
Because they've encountered this, and I'm just ashamed because they're very capable people who could be doing great things in a lot of different areas. And,
it's one of the sad for them. Right. It's one of the largest forms of anti-intellectualism in the United States today. It's coming from the extreme right, the creationist movement. Because they do have to reject science, and therefore, it's real tough on developing any kind of bridges if what I do is invalidated a priori. Go ahead.
I can agree with you more too, as far as that conflict. Can I ask you? You're at Concordia College.
Yes.
Right.
Okay.
Now, is that Missouri
Synod
now?
Yes, it is.
I mean, is it okay on the West Coast?
It's okay on the West Coast because St. Louis is 2,000 miles away.
Okay, I was just curious.
Now, there is a wind of freedom that has always been associated with the coastal colleges on the East Coast and West Coast. The stifling humidity of the Midwest has affected us. Pardon the pun there, but I lived in Minnesota and I grew up in Michigan, so I know of what I speak. Quite frankly, my head is on a platter, ready to be sacrificed at the altar if someone in Synod decides to make this a battle. Because there are enough conservatives in the Synod still who would take this as heresy, and I would not be teaching at Concordia for very long. But fortunately, there is, even in Missouri, there's new spirit blowing, and people are opening up to ideas that they hadn't opened up to before. And, you know, we're just a little bit behind the ELCA and some things like that. But there are a lot of people who concur with me who live in the Missouri Synod, work in the Missouri Synod, and are members of the clergy of the Missouri Synod. So.
For many of us, for our professional worlds, are in science, there's absolutely no conflict with the sacred and science being coexistent.
Right.
All you have to do is take a course in embryology, or if you're not in science, witness a child being developed, and you start understanding the complexities. The more you discover, the more the mystery. And you know there has to be something divine or something greater than we'll ever understand. And so, for most of us, it's not a conflict at all. Now, the other thing I wanted to mention is in my own area, we have controversies where people believe what they want to believe, and they'll distort the data to prove it. And you can take the same set of experiments, same set of data, and they'll read into it what they want to, and use the exact same citations to Mercury and Devil Mountain is an example, where they can show every malady in the book because of fillings, and yet there's a world of evidence or a heavy body of evidence to show the opposite. So you can take all the data you want, and you can read it any way you want.
There's a classic example that is used by creationists all the time. In fact, Henry Morris, who's the head honcho of the Creation Research Society, or the Institute for Creation Research, goes around giving this talk all the time, and you may have seen this talk sometime or other, but he does this analogy. He says, they say, the evolutionists, they say that human DNA and chimpanzee DNA are only 1% apart. Okay? Well, let's allow them that, although I think they're quite a bit further apart than that. Well, you know that they say that a watermelon is 98% water and a cloud is 100% water. Therefore, by the same analogy, a watermelon is a cloud. Right? You can take data and you can distort it any way you want, you know. But the people out there, we love that. You know, that's great.
You could explain the Loch Ness Monster then, too, because maybe that's one of those dinosaurs that adapted to the flood.
I like that. I'll suggest that. That's not so far-fetched. That has, in fact, appeared in creationist literature.
Two things. One is a question. How do creationists deal with the idea that that the Earth is not the center of the universe? You know, 500 years we've been dealing with the sun as the center. That's not written out in the Bible.
Actually, believe it or not, there are still some, not necessarily creationists, but there are still some religious fanatics who believe that the Earth is the center of the universe.
And flat.
The creationists generally sort of waffle on that verse. We're talking about Joshua, I think, right? The sun stood still and all that stuff. They can interpret that a number of ways, and of course they interpret it to be convenient for them at that particular moment, which is what I was saying before about interpretation of scripture.
Yeah, the second thing was, you know, when I teach world history, for instance, or geography, you start talking about the earth and the age of the earth and that sort of thing, and people bring up this issue, what I usually talk is, you know, we normally do not think of the Bible as a scientific text.
Right.
We don't look at it in the same way we would read the biology book, you know, in Mr. Meyer's class and so forth.
Right.
And so read it for what it is written for, rather than for another purpose.
Right.
Doesn't always work, but.
Yeah, right. I know that.
I've been just hearing a reading of snatches of textbooks being affected by this issue. And so it moves into the whole world of politics and everything like that. But how pervasive is that? I mean, are major textbooks having
based for about 10 years, from about 1977 to 88, the textbooks in America, by and large, avoided evolution. They took it out of the textbooks for high schools. The reason being Texas and California, the two biggest states in terms of textbooks purchase. passed regulations requiring equal treatment of creationism and evolution in text.
Mm-hmm.
And so rather than lose those two shares of the market, which again are 30 to 40% of their revenues, they wiped out any reference to evolution in the text at all. Then with the Louisiana case against on this issue, which the creationists lost, and the Arkansas case, which they also lost in the late 80s,